You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 20 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 2nd Kings, chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and in high favour because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valour. But he was a leper. Now, the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the Lord, girl from the land of Israel," and the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and make alive that this man sends words to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before them, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. We'll pause our reading at the end of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, if, like me, you grew up in a Christian environment and were sent to Sunday school, then I'm sure you're familiar with this story from those days. It's one of the popular Sunday school stories, isn't it? And of course, understandably so, for a number of reasons. It's a dramatic story. It's a self-contained little story that says a lot on its own without knowing the wider context. And of course, it has a young girl in it. What better way to engage the minds of children? But it's in that familiarity, of course, that we could easily become or miss the force of this story. Now, this is the only event from the life of Elisha that is referred to in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus refers to it in Luke chapter 4. And that, of course, is when he began his public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. And he read from the Old Testament and said, "This prophecy is fulfilled from Isaiah in your presence." But then went on to talk about how God, through Elijah and Elisha, had reached out to people beyond the nation of Israel. There were lepers in Israel, but only the one was healed, Naaman. In other words, this is an outstanding miraculous event in the Old Testament, and it's showing us God's favour towards non-Israelites. And it was for that reason that the crowd in Nazareth turned against Jesus and tried to kill him. Only they weren't able to. So this is a powerful story that resonated down through the ages, that had the power to shock Israelites reading it, even in the time of Jesus. Of course, in the time when Jesus was reading it, the people of Judea were under, and Galilee were under, the authority of Rome. And Jesus, of course, reached out to Roman centurions. He, in fact, held up a Roman centurion as an example of great faith to people. And that was shocking to those who were nationalists, if I can call it that, who were ethnically centered in their thinking, who were so convinced that God's favor was on the descendants of Abraham, on the nation of Israel, which, of course, is true, but that they had missed the fact that through Israel, God's blessing was meant to come to all nations. Now, of course, there have been relatively few examples up to this point since the conquest of the land of God's blessing coming to people beyond the boundaries of Israel. There is Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. There is Ruth, who becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus in the time of the Judges. So Rahab in the time of Joshua, Ruth in the time of the Judges. And of course, there is the widow of Zarephath, who is in the region of Sidon, and the Phoenicians, who had been blessed through Elijah, the predecessor of Elisha. But this is not a widow. It's not a woman, in fact, at all. Those other examples are all women, and women who in some measure were outcasts. You have Ruth from Moab, who was a widow and vulnerable. You have Rahab, who was a prostitute and vulnerable. You have the widow of Zarephath, who was vulnerable. But this man is anything but. And as the chapter begins, he is a powerful figure. The very first word in the chapter, at least in our English translation, is Naaman. We don't know the name of the widow of Zarephath, who Elijah brought blessing to. But we do know the name of Naaman, and he is commander of the army of the king of Syria. King at this time was probably Ben-Hadad II. And as we read on down the chapter, it seems that Ben-Hadad was, well, perhaps old, perhaps a little infirm. He needs to hold on to the arm of Naaman when he goes in to worship the god Nimon, which is in fact another name for Hadad, the god that Ben-Hadad was named for. Now, of course, it's possible that that idea of leaning on his arm was just symbolic, but it perhaps suggests that the king himself is not in the best of health. But whichever it is, Naaman was a pivotal figure in the court of that king. He was the commander of the army. He was close to the king. He was trusted by the king, the one the king would lean on when he went to worship. And he was in high favor with his master. Why? Because he had been victorious on behalf of Syria, presumably including over Israelites. After all, in his household is a servant girl who has been taken from Israel. The Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried her away. So actually, this is a man who has been the scourge of Israelites. He's an enemy of God's people. But notice how the writer describes it. The writer says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. It wasn't by Naaman's own strength that he had won these victories. It wasn't by the strength of the god Nimon, who Naaman had worshipped, but by the hand of the Lord, of Yahweh. It's the capital LORD. The writer recognizes that it is God, the true God, Yahweh, who is sovereign over all nations. It is God who is at work in the rise and fall of powers. It is God who has gifted Naaman as a man, a mighty man of valor, as he's described. God made him that. God gave him the opportunity and permitted him to have his victories on behalf of his king. All of this, of course, makes Naaman sound like the leading figure in a in the movie, if you like. He's the leading man. He's this powerful figure. You can imagine the drama as the flashbacks show you how successful Naaman had been. But we need to move into the past tense because verse one ends with the little phrase, but he was a leper. And it's utterly unexpected. If you weren't familiar with the story, it's a sudden turning of the tables. Now, leprosy, or that word leper and leprosy, is used in scripture to describe a range of skin diseases. Leviticus 13 talks about the response to those in the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. It's probably not what we know today as leprosy, Hansen's disease, which causes or kills off the nerves in the peripheries and therefore leaves people prone to damaging without realizing they're damaging them and causes disfigurement. But it's probably not that disease, but some other skin disease. But almost certainly within Syria, that would have left him as an outcast. He wouldn't have been able any longer to accompany his king in worship. He would have been an outcast from society. Certainly within Israel, that is true. The law specified that Israelites who had these skin conditions were excluded from ritual worship. They were outsiders. So Naaman is the arch outsider. He's a Syrian, not an Israelite. Not only that, he is an enemy of God's people who has fought against them. He's a worshipper of a false god, and he has leprosy. He is the archetype of someone who is excluded from the blessings that come from the worship of Yahweh. But there is this little servant girl who is unnamed. A servant girl who has been carried off in a raid from the land of Israel, and yet who still maintains her faith, her confidence. Now, she doesn't refer to Yahweh, she doesn't refer to God, but she does refer to a prophet in Samaria. She is confident that blessing can come to her master through the Israelites. He would cure him of his leprosy. Not only that he could cure him, but that he would. She's confident that not only is it possible that God could heal Naaman through Elisha, but actually that God will do it, that Elisha would extend that blessing to her master. And that's an utterly remarkable thing for a young girl who has been traumatized in this horrific way, ripped away from her own people, from her own land, taken into a foreign context, forced into service, and yet she tells her mistress that this prophet in Israel could heal him. What an amazing example. And so she, though she has been wronged, is seeking good for the person who has wronged her. And that, of course, is a hallmark of the grace of God. It's something that we as Christians are commanded to do, to bless those who persecute us. She is a shining example of that. Well, Naaman is told this by his wife, and he goes to his king and tells him what this servant girl has said. And the king tells him to go and says, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Of course, kings tend to assume that all good things come through kings. They come to the king in Israel, who is presumably Joram, the son of Ahab, and Jezebel, the brother of Ahaziah. And Joram, although he wasn't as evil as his parents, in the sense he didn't lead God's people in worship of Baal, but he certainly was a godless man. He didn't worship the true God. He was sinful. And it's to him that the king of Syria sends Naaman. And he takes with him a vast quantity of wealth, a talent, 6,000 shekels. And 10 talents of silver. A talent was about 34 kilograms. So we're talking about 340 kilograms of silver, huge quantity. And 6,000 shekels of gold. A shekel is about 11 grams. So we're talking about more than 66,000 grams of gold. That's 6.6 kilograms of gold, huge quantity. And 10 changes of clothing. And he comes with the king from his master, and the king says this: when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. That's not, of course, what Naaman or the little servant girl had said. They had talked about the prophet who could heal. But the king of Syria assumes that it's the king who can bring the healing, or at least that if it's a prophet, that prophet must be in service of the king. But Joram doesn't seem to know about Elisha, or at least he doesn't think of Elisha. He feels the pressures on himself, and he assumes that the king of Syria is trying to force a quarrel with him, find a pretext perhaps to invade his country. He says, am I God to kill and to make alive? Again, notice Joram doesn't use the personal name of God, Yahweh. That name has only appeared so far once in the chapter in verse 1 when it says, by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Up to this point, God is in the background. The servant girl presumably worships Yahweh but doesn't name him. Naaman certainly hasn't named him, the king of Syria hasn't named him, and even the king of Israel is not naming him. He just says, am I God that this man sends word to me to cure a man? But Elisha hears of this. So the king of Israel tears his clothes. And that's a sign of despair and of mourning. He's distressed by this. He's making that clear to others. And Elisha hears of this and he sends to the king and asks him why he's torn his clothes and says, let him come to me that he may know there's a prophet in Israel. Again, that's exactly, of course, what Naaman and the king of Syria should have been asking. Send me to the prophet. The king of Israel doesn't make that connection, but Elisha reaches out and says, send him to me. So Naaman comes with all of his finery, his horses and chariots. That tells us, of course, he's come with an entourage, as we might expect, to transport the riches and to show his power and significance. And they come, and he stands at the door of Elisha's house. And what does Elisha do? He doesn't come out to him personally. He sends out a messenger to tell him what to do. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman is proud. Naaman is offended that Elisha has not come out and spoken to him and has not declared healing. But it's Naaman now who, for the first time in the chapter since verse 1, refers to the Lord, Yahweh, capital LORD, his God, in verse 11. But there's a mixture of things going on here. Naaman is personally insulted that Elisha has not come and spoken to him, has not declared instant healing, but also that he is required of him that he go and wash in the Jordan River. I mean, there are better rivers in Damascus. He could have stayed at home and washed in a river. And so there seems to be an offense here at the idea that it's through the land of Israel that God will bring healing through the Jordan River. So I think there's a mixture here of personal pride and also of a reluctance to submit to the authority of a foreign god. And it's the servants who convince Naaman to do what he's been told. Servants play a significant role in this chapter. The servant girl, who is the wise one back at home, the servants who are the wise ones speaking to Naaman. There's a sort of undercurrent here, isn't there, of power and how power makes people proud, and how rich people, particularly when they find themselves in need, rich and powerful people can be arrogant and demanding rather than humbling themselves. But his servants convince him. And he goes and dips 7 times, of course, a significant number in scripture, the number of wholeness and perfection, and his flesh is restored. And we might expect that to be the end of the story in verse 14. But he doesn't go back home. Naaman has had more than a healing of his body. He comes and he tells Elisha that he knows now that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And so he asks to give us a present to Elisha. But Elijah says, "No, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, before whom I stand, I'll receive none." So here's another principle that ministry in God's name is not for personal profit. Naaman has been humbled in submitting to the instructions of Elisha, but he's still thinking in terms of wealth and what money can buy. And Elisha refuses to receive anything from him. Here is the demonstration of the grace of God, the generosity, the unmerited favor that Naaman ought already to have seen in the young servant girl. But now Elisha is making it crystal clear that the word of God is not for hire. The word of God never comes through a person for their personal profit. Oh, how much we need to remember that. It's so clear in the New Testament, too. One of the requirements for those who teach the word and who are elders and overseers in the church is that they must not do it for personal gain. They must not be greedy for personal gain, either financial or reputational. And yet, how often, sadly, those things take over, and people who are in positions of Christian ministry are actually, when you look at it, they're making themselves comfortable, rich, or famous, seeking fame, seeking position, seeking privilege and recognition. We must never allow ourselves to get into that trap. The gospel is free. The grace of God is free. And of course, this is the ultimate testimony, isn't it, to the Gentiles that through Israel, generously, the goodness of God will come even to those who have been the enemies of God's people. Now, Naaman, of course, then does something that doesn't seem to reflect a full conversion of his heart. He doesn't realize that Yahweh is God in Syria as much as he is in the land of Israel. So he wants to take land from the nation of Israel. He's still got that idea that was common in the ancient world, that gods are associated with the plot of land where they are worshipped. But he does say that he's not going to offer sacrifices to any god but the Lord, burnt offerings or sacrifices. But then he puts in this caveat that he will go when his Lord, his master, goes to worship in the house of Rimmon, leaning on his arm, he will bow himself to Rimmon. And he expects the Lord to pardon him. And Elisha, perhaps surprisingly, says, "Go in peace," seems to approve of that plan. Now, we need to treat that with a little bit of caution. It's very clear that Naaman has experienced at least a partial conversion. But he still has some mixed up ideas. Should he really be involved in bowing down to a god? I think if I were advising someone who was converted from a background of idol worship or ancestor veneration, I'd be advising them no, they shouldn't do that. I think the New Testament would certainly point in that direction. But it may be that that was okay in this case because in his heart he would be worshipping Yahweh rather than Rimmon. We might wonder why does Elisha not try to teach him? Is Elisha thinking that that will come at a later stage, that he'll be able to explain things more fully, or perhaps through the servant girl, Naaman will be influenced? Anyway, for whatever reason, Elisha just says, "Go in peace." And then we have this tragic little story that rounds off the chapter. So far, servants have been the wise ones. But here is a servant, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Using a word, actually, he's described using a word that can mean servant, but also means a young man that is similar to the word. It's the male version of the word that's used to describe the young girl at the beginning of the chapter. An Israelite young girl who points her master to the prophet of God. Here, an Israelite young man, servant of Elisha, who doesn't get the generosity, the free offer of God's favor and blessing, who decides that he can personally profit. And so he concocts a lie, a false story. He goes and lies to Naaman. He receives the 2 talents and the changes of clothing. He goes back home and he lies to his master when his master asks where he has been. But God has revealed it to Elisha that what he has done. And so God, through Elisha, curses him with leprosy and he goes out of his presence. What a shocking ending. What a sad ending to this little story. So what do we learn from this chapter? Well, we learn about, of course, the generosity and favor of God. We see the sovereignty of God at work through each of the characters. We see how ministry in God's name and the ministry of God's word cannot, must not be done for personal gain and profit. God treats that with the greatest of seriousness. We see how God's favor was never just for one nation, how God was always purposing that through the nation that he chose, and ultimately through their Messiah, their Christ, the Lord Jesus, that his grace, generosity, and truth would be known to all nations, just as it is today to us through the preaching of the gospel about the Lord Jesus. But we also see how Israel, even at this point in history, failed. At a moment whenever Naaman could have gone away to reflect upon the generosity of God's people, Gehazi taints that so that Naaman might go away with the impression that these prophets in Israel are just like all the other prophets. They're in it for personal gain. Even though Gehazi's story is that these gifts are not for Elisha himself, but for 2 sons of the prophets. Israel failed to bring the goodness and grace of God, just as we do to others. We fail too. But Jesus is the one who is faithful in doing this. And so, how do we come and receive God's grace? We have to come in humility, like Naaman, to submit, to surrender, to admit our sin, our need of cleansing, and God's provision. Turn away from our sin, trust in the Lord Jesus, and serve him.